You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 6 of a series in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. We'll pause there after verse 13. This is quite remarkable for a number of reasons, this passage. The first one that strikes me, although it's not the most significant thing, is the age of these men. Here is an 80-year-old Moses and an 83-year-old Aaron. Moses spent 40 years growing up in Egypt, largely being reared as a member of the extended royal family. And now he has spent 40 years in the desert, and he is an old man. And yes, Moses lived to be 120. And yes, we read about his family having these long lives, 130 years in the last chapter. But surely by the age of 80, you might expect that somebody would be slowing down a little bit, preparing for retirement. But Moses is going into action. I find that incredibly heartening when you see how God used people throughout their lives. Daniel, another great example of that, who as a man in his 80s came out of retirement to speak to Pharaoh, or to speak rather to, not Pharaoh, but to Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Well, here Moses and Aaron, these elderly men, stand in front of Pharaoh, and they come with the words that God has given them. But God prepares Moses again. He says, you know, you are to speak. Yes, you may have faltering lips, but Aaron will be your prophet, so you tell Aaron what I have told you, and then Aaron will pass it on to Pharaoh, and that's how it seems to work. Aaron is also going to be the one whose staff turns into a snake. Before, it was Moses' staff, you might remember in chapter 3, that was going to do this. And God is has warned them too that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Now, we've read already that Pharaoh will harden his own heart, and here it tells us that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. I think it's important to put those two things together. It's not that God forced Pharaoh to reject his words. Pharaoh rejected his words himself. We've already seen that in the last chapter. The first time that they went, it was Pharaoh who made the decision not to let them go. He branded God's words as lies. And now God hardens Pharaoh's heart further so that he will not change his mind. God is at work sovereignly. You see that time and time again in Exodus, how God is orchestrating things. And yes, Pharaoh is not just a pawn in God's plan, certainly not. Pharaoh makes his own decision, but God affirms that decision. And it's God who dictates the way in which he will bring his people out of Egypt. The Egyptians will know that God is the Lord. God is going to do mighty acts of judgment. Again, we read about it, and he'll bring out his divisions, his people, the Israelites. And the Lord had said to Moses and Aaron, then we're told, that they're to perform a miracle when Pharaoh demands it, to throw down their staff and it becomes a snake. And then we see that the Egyptian magicians do the same thing by their secret arts. It's again important to notice that. We might be tempted to think, and certainly Christians sometimes speak, as if miracles are the evidence of God being at work. But the reality is, throughout Scripture, both here in the Old Testament and also in the life of Jesus and the time of the apostles, there were workers of false miracles, or rather false teachers who could also perform miracles. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7:7 that people will say to him, "Didn't we perform miracles and cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Miracles themselves are not the evidence of God at work. It's miracles together with faithfulness to the word of God. And of course, it doesn't have to be miracles at all, but God does these miracles at three points, really, in the life, in the history of the Old Testament. He does the miracles in the time of Moses and Aaron, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, the beginning of the decline of the kingdom and the movement towards the judgment and exile, and then in the time of Jesus and the apostles, three brief periods throughout the long history of the Old Testament. There are long periods when there are no miracles, but at these three points, when God is revealing his word in a new way, the covenant and the law given through Moses, and then the prophecies about the coming exile and the Messiah that begin to come with the prophets like Elijah onwards. And then Jesus, of course, the word of God incarnate and the gospel coming through him and the apostles. But anyway, these miracles are not enough in themselves. And so we need to be aware that there is real power in the occult. There is real power in the demonic. Satan has power to do things that we would count as miracles. We've got no basis for thinking that when the magicians did the same thing, that it was anything less than exactly the same. You might be tempted to think it was just an illusion. It just looked like they were turning into a snake. But, or maybe they had snakes that were able to go rigid, and then when they threw them down, they started to move. But we're told they did the same thing. What is remarkable, though, is that Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. So there's a limit to the power of Satan, but there is no limit to the power of God. There's no question who will win if Satan tries to take God on in the power stakes. But Pharaoh's heart becomes hard, verse 13. It's a passive term. It leaves it open as to whether Pharaoh hardens it himself, or, as we read earlier in the chapter, God hardens it. And of course, it's both together. But just as God had said, it happens. Verse 14 then of Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go." Just pause there again. You notice that God is saying Pharaoh has refused. So we can't read this simplistically and say that God is pulling the strings and Pharaoh is just the puppet. Pharaoh had a choice. He decided to harden his heart. And God confirms that hardening by hardening his heart further. So Pharaoh has refused. "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the Nile." Here is the first of what's become known as the 10 plagues, these mighty acts of judgment that God will do. The Nile, as we said in a previous episode, is the lifeblood of Egypt. It's very closely associated with the gods of Egypt. This is a very dramatic moment. Pharaoh comes out for his morning bathe, presumably. And Pharaoh meets, or Moses and Aaron come and confront him. And Aaron's staff is the agent of this miracle, this judgment, rather. It's been suggested that, or a number of suggestions have been made for ways that these plagues might be described through natural means. And of course, when God does what we would call the miraculous, it doesn't mean that he completely circumvents nature. Quite often, the miraculous, and I think C.S. Lewis made this point, the miraculous is just a speeding up or a more dramatic form of what would be natural. So for example, when Jesus creates bread and multiplies bread for the 5 loaves and fish, well, it's normal for people to be able to make bread, but just God, Jesus leaves out a few steps. It's normal for water to be turned into wine, but it usually involves a plant that does it on a period of time. So there is a speeding up and a removal of some of the steps in between. So it could be that the red colour was due to some form of algae overgrowth or some other kind of toxin, but it doesn't necessarily have to be blood itself. It may have just looked like blood, but however it happened, there's no question that it is miraculous, that it happens at a time and at a rate that is unexpected. But once again, the Egyptian sorcerers were able to do the same thing. So again, as we've seen, they have magic. They're able to do something with their secret arts, as it's called, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. So let's read on to verse 25. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" We're in chapter 8 now, verse 2. "If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honour of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord your God. Or our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Now you might notice some differences in this plague from the first one. Most notably, first of all, in the first instance, with the blood, Pharaoh was to go to the river, or Moses rather, was to go to the river to meet Pharaoh there. But here, in the second plague, with the frogs, Moses is to go to Pharaoh, presumably in his palace. A second difference is that in the first case, Pharaoh just refuses outright to let the people go. In the second plague, though, with the frogs, Pharaoh is so troubled that he summons Moses and Aaron back. He asks them to pray to remove the frogs, and he says that he will let the Israelites go. Of course, he rescinds on that promise that he makes in verse 8, but there's this dialogue between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. But the end result is the same. Pharaoh refuses to listen. Let's read on then into the third plague, the plague of gnats, in verse 16 onwards. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now again, you might notice a very significant difference here. Now, Moses doesn't give any warning at all of the plague that's about to come. God just tells him to do it, or tells him to get Aaron to do it. So in the first case, Moses goes to Pharaoh at the water, the side of the Nile. Then in the second case, Moses goes to Pharaoh's palace. In the third case, there's no warning at all of the plague. In the first case, Moses or Pharaoh just refuses to listen, but the magicians are able to copy it. In the second case, the magicians can copy it, but Pharaoh dialogues with Moses. In the third case, the magicians themselves now can no longer copy it, and so they're saying to Pharaoh, "You need to let them go, you need to listen. This is God's finger at work." But Pharaoh still refuses to listen. Let's read on then to the fourth plague, the plague of flies. Verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river. And say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Pharaoh asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now notice again some changes. We're back to the pattern with the first plague, aren't we? Moses going out to meet Pharaoh in the morning beside the river. But there's another change here in Pharaoh's response. In the first three plagues, the response is to get, first of all, the magicians of Egypt to do the same thing. In the third one, they can't do it, so they've dropped out of the picture now in the fourth one. But we still have Pharaoh hardening his own heart. You notice that? Pharaoh hardened his heart. This time it's very clear that it's Pharaoh who does that, not just that it happens passively, but as we read back in verse 15 as well, Pharaoh makes the decision to harden his heart. It's later that we'll read that God hardens his heart. Pharaoh now is trying a different tactic again, isn't he? He's trying to compromise, in a sense, to say you can sacrifice to God in the land here. And then when Moses says, "No, we need to go out," well, don't go very far. But of course, Pharaoh doesn't keep his word in any case. And as I said earlier, there are suggestions that are made about the natural causes that God might have used to bring about these plagues. If the river was turned to blood, if that was an algae overgrowth, maybe that led to the frogs. And maybe it was the frogs dying and their dead carcasses and bodies that produced the flies, or that the flies could breed on. We don't know. It could be that God used those mechanisms. We also don't know what period of time this was over, how long it took. Maybe we tend to imagine it was sort of every day there was a new plague. But the way the plagues are described, with the extent of them and the impact of them, suggests that it might have taken a bit longer than that. Let's read on then into the fifth plague in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys and camels, and on your cattle, sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land,' and the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go." Now again, you notice this is the fifth plague, and it's the same pattern as the second plague. Go to Pharaoh, presumably in his palace. So the first and the third plague, or fourth plague, it's go to him at the riverside in the morning. The second and the fifth one, it's go to his palace. The other thing which I didn't mention about the last plague, but that is different about this fourth and fifth plague, is that they're selective. The first three plagues affect the whole land. There's the blood and the frogs and the gnats, but the flies and the death of the livestock, which again you might explain that naturally through the flies leading to disease or spreading disease perhaps, but this doesn't affect the Israelites. It's worth noting that the Israelites possess livestock. That tells us something about the kind of slavery that they were subject to, the kind of bondage. It wasn't absolute slavery in the sense that they had no freedom at all and no possessions. They clearly had some degree of freedom, but they didn't have freedom to leave. They didn't have freedom to worship the way that they wanted to. Pharaoh was very magnanimous in the last plague of offering them the chance to worship their own God in the land. So they weren't free in any real sense of the word, but they weren't completely in slavery. They had some kind of possessions, presumably to allow them to feed themselves and provide their own clothing and so on. But Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He won't let the people go. So verse 8 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animal throughout the lands, or through animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Now we'll stop this podcast at this point after verse 12, but you notice again the sixth plague is like the third one. There is no warning. Moses is just told to go ahead and do this. So you see a pattern emerging here. Going to the riverside, going to the palace, no warning. This is also the first time that we read explicitly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So after him hardening his own heart a number of times, now by the sixth plague, God is affirming that hardening of his heart, the decision that he had made himself. The magicians come back into the scene as well. But they're almost, well, I don't want to say they're being mocked, but it's ridiculous because they can't even stand in front of Moses. They're so, either they're in such pain or they're so embarrassed that they can't admit that they are so powerless before the God of the Israelites. But you notice again that this seems to be selective. It doesn't say it explicitly in this sixth plague, the plague of boils, that the Israelites weren't affected, but it does say that the boils came upon all the Egyptians, which suggests that like the fourth and fifth plagues, this was a selective one that didn't affect the Israelites, the plague of flies and of livestock, and this plague of boils seemed to be only the Egyptians. So God is developing his judgment here. He's distinguishing after the first three, it's a general judgment. the kind of thing that you might say, well, this isn't necessarily God at work. The Egyptians are able to mirror it, but by the third of that set of three, they're unable to. Now here, in the second set, these are specific just to the Egyptians, and the Israelites are spared. And by the third of those, that second set of three, Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God, and the Egyptian magicians are no longer unable to compete. They're actually subject to the plague in a very embarrassing way. So we'll read on and we'll see the same pattern and the same progression when we get into the seventh plague to the tenth plague in the next episode.